Now, John's Gospel and chapter 4. Verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and so on. Now, I think we'll terminate the reading there, because we all know very well the remaining part of that great and interesting story, often preached in the Gospel. Now tonight, as you know, brings us to the seventh and the final of our little installments, for the present at least, which we have entitled the studies, Drawing Water from Bible Wells. We have been remarking on quite a number of occasions the importance of water for the functioning of planet Earth and for the survival of the human race. Indeed, my attention was just drawn the other day to a little piece of poetry. I read a stanza of it here. The poet is a renowned English poet called George Herbert. He lived about the same time as the King James Version was being translated. He wrote a poem on heaven and a poem on paradise, and he also preached the gospel. Indeed, the famous Puritan Richard Baxter said that second to the poems of the Bible, he liked to read the poetry of George Herbert. He has a very interesting poem. Some of the children or younger folks here will have perused it in their English literature studies. It's just entitled Man, and he celebrates the dignity of man and the place that man occupies in creation, and how that man is served by every part of creation, the sun and the stars and the wind. And there is a verse in his poem where he speaks about the water. And this is what he says. Each thing is full of duty. That is, whether it's waves or winds or stars, everything has its duty. Each thing is full of duty. Waters united are our navigation. That is, the joined waters of the sea make a path for ships. Waters joined are our navigation. Distinguished our habitation. Because God separated the waters above from the waters beneath to make a breathing space in between. Or else he would have had to give us fins and scales. Waters united our navigation. Distinguished our habitation. Below our drink. Above our meat. Both our cleanliness. Hath one such beauty, then how are all things neat? Now, I haven't time to elaborate upon that beautiful poem, but he's just mentioning water as being serviceable for every aspect of human life. Of course, we have found the scriptures to attest that long before George Herbert said it. When the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan, Moses told them, he said, Now the land that you're going to, he said, it's not like the land of Egypt which you watered by your foot. Neither is it like the land of Babylon, which is served by the great river Euphrates and all the irrigation canals that come from it. He said, The land to which you are going has no such bountiful river, But he says, it's a land that drinketh the water of the rain of heaven. So he said, for your survival in the land of Canaan, you will be dependent upon the rain, which God will graciously give from above. And it is because of the scarcity of that rainfall and its unequal distribution throughout the months of the year, Palestine can have 7 months with no rain. It's not just that they have little rain in the other 5 months, but 7 months with no rain. And so the inhabitants of ancient Israel became experts in finding different ways to get as much water as they possibly could. It was a sheer necessity for their survival. Now, we have covered quite a bit of ground, and I think before I come to this interesting story, it is a duty that I have to try and summarize, pull together what we have covered so that it will come into some kind of focus, and then conclude with John chapter 4, the greatest well of all. You know, the first well that we considered as far as scripture reading was concerned was Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord met a woman called Hagar. The last well seen of Bible narrative is the Lord himself meeting a woman, a Samaritan, at a well. So the Bible finishes with God and a lady at a well, and it concludes well stories in the very same fashion. You know, there's a symmetry in this great book of inspiration that we always admire. We commenced on Lord's Day afternoon, and we thought about the soldiers at the well. You remember those men that broke through the ranks of the Philistines to get David that portion of the water from the well of Bethlehem. Three sturdy soldiers at the well. We proceeded on Lord's Day evening, and we thought a little bit about the sinners at the well. With joy, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. We moved on Monday evening to Genesis 16, and we thought about that one that I just mentioned, the slave girl at the well. And then you might remember that last night, for example, I'm jumping a little bit, last night we thought about the singers at the well. Because when that well was dug at Beer in the wilderness, it tells us that the gathered congregation of Israel, they sang with the springing up waters. And wherever God's people are refreshed, God's people are also rejoicing. We thought on Tuesday night about the shepherds at the well. Isaac was a shepherd, and for his flocks, he had to dig wells so that his flocks could be strengthened and sustained. It was a rather different subject on Wednesday night. We thought about that interesting waterworks associated with the spring Gion. Not exactly a well, but quite a bit of building. I'm not going back on that tonight. But on that occasion, it wasn't the sinner, or the shepherds, or the slave girl, or the soldiers, or the singers. It was the sovereign. Because with the Gion spring, we have associated David the king, Solomon the king, Ahaz the king, Hezekiah the king, and that will bring me right to light. Best of all, I say, the Savior at the well, speaking to the Samaritans. Now, it's an interesting feature and of the Gospel according to John, that John's Gospel, as so well known in general, and yet the significance of some of its passages might not just be as well known, but at least the material is well known. And we are very well acquainted with the fact that John's Gospel is the symbolic Gospel. For example, he often speaks about light, and light becomes a symbol of revelation, what's clear and truth. And just corresponding to that, he often speaks about darkness. Darkness becomes a symbol of what is shadow and what is satanic and what is doubtful. Judas went out and it was night. He speaks about wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He speaks about bread. So that John, in his Gospel, guided by the Holy Spirit, he often takes natural things, and to those natural things he imparts a spiritual significance. And the alert reader of John's Gospel has to have his eyes open for that, or else he'll miss a great deal of the meaning. Now, out of all those different common objects which John gives symbolic value to, I think there is no one that he uses more frequently than water. You can check it up. I'm not saying I've counted it exactly. I haven't just been too particular. But I think that water is mentioned in the four Gospels 39 times. How many times in John's Gospel? Well, you say that'll be 10 times each. John mentions water 21 times. John mentions water more often than Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. So that when you come to John's Gospel, if you don't have your eye open just to the importance of and the significance of water, there have been many of the passages that will just slip under your notice as an interesting story, and you mightn't just catch the deeper meaning. Now, let me remind you of some of these references, and that'll bring into focus this particular passage that we have read from chapter 4. For example, one of the earliest significant references to water is John chapter 2. They go to the wedding feast. And sitting there are those six great big water pots. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. And they're not full. The Lord Jesus has to tell those who were there to fill them up to the brim. And of course that's very significant. And they go run out of wine and so on. So that the first reference that's significant for the subject that I'm on tonight, we have water that is scarce. That's John chapter 2 with its own significance. For example, if you turn to the next chapter beyond what we have read tonight, John chapter 5, you have not scarce water, you have strengthless water. You have a man lies at a pool. And as far as he is concerned, it does him no good whatsoever. He just lied. But into the colonnade of that pool, there steps one day the Savior. And what the water could not do for that man, Christ did. Christ sent him walking out with his bed underneath his arm. So that if there are scarce waters, the Savior fills it to the brim. If the waters are strengthless, the Savior gives a man the strength that the water could never give. You turn the page, next page, into John chapter 6. And the water in John chapter 6 is stormy water. It's the storm of the sea. And the Lord Jesus comes walking across the waves in the night season of John 6. And he brings that beleaguered little boat of disciples safely to their destination. And as in chapter 2, and as in chapter 5, so it is in chapter 6. The Lord Jesus is seen to be superior to the power of water. You turn the page to chapter 7. I nearly feel like calling on some of the brethren here to get up and tell us what the significance is in chapter 7. What's the point of chapter 7? Do you know the reference to water in chapter 7? Do you know the significance of it? It says the Lord Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water. That was some statement. And what gives that statement significance is not just what the Lord said. It is significant. It's not just what he said, it's when he said it. The Bible tells us that he said this on the last and the great day of the feast. What feast was it? The Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's very important for a reader of John's Gospel, if he's going to grasp the significance of this, he'll have to know a little bit of the background. In the Feast of Tabernacles, now this will link a little bit with what I said Wednesday night, but I won't have time to build the bridge just, but some who are here and can remember briefly the waters of Siloam and all on Wednesday night, you can build a bridge in your own mind. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it lasted for 8 days. There were 7 days of the main feast, and then there was a day out on its own, day number 8. Now, on the first 6 of those 7 days, there was a special ceremony, and it was called the drawing of the water. There was a procession of priests, and they went down from the temple to the Siloam spring with 2 golden pitchers, big flasks. They took the waters of the Gihon spring. They climbed back up again to the temple. They poured them out at the base of the altar, these 2 flagons of Siloam water. There was a fanfare of trumpets. And there was the singing of Isaiah chapter 12. And the Jews have an old tradition, they say, if you have never been at Jerusalem in the Feast of Tabernacles to hear the celebration of the drawing of water, you have never heard what true joy really is. There was a hubbub. That happened on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. On the 7th day, they did that 7 times. And if there was a hubbub on the other 6 days, I can tell you there was a hubbub with a capital H on the 7th day. You see, when you got to the last day, the 8th day, there was no drawing of water. All the noise was quiet. Not a song was sung. Not a trumpet was sounded. After all the noisy celebration of the previous 6 days and the special celebration of the 7th day, the silence of the 8th day was absolutely deafening. And when everything was quiet, and Judaism didn't have another pint to pour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, in the silence of Judaism, I have something to say. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So the scarce waters, the strengthless waters, the stormy waters, the silent waters, and I better not go on too much more. Well, I think I will, just because there may be some young brother here who will get some interest in Bible study. Others may not be. That's their own affair. What about the next reference to water in John's Gospel? Well, we've already touched it again on Wednesday night. It's the sight-giving water. The man goes to the Pool of Siloam, and why it was the Pool of Siloam, we explained earlier, he gets his sight back. What about the next reference to water in John's Gospel? It's the service water. The Lord Jesus pours water into a basin. Washes the disciples' feet. What about the last reference to water in John's Gospel? A soldier pierced his side, and forthwith there came blood and water. No other Gospel tells you anything about that. Blood was for propitiation, water for purification. Blood secures pardon. The water secures power. John is giving to us an indication of the ever fresh and flowing effects of the great work of Christ. So that from chapter 2 right through to chapter 19, and I haven't mentioned all the references, John's Gospel is full of significance in connection with water. And of course our chapter, the chapter that I'm on tonight and will be on here just now, the main emphasis in this chapter is not upon scarce water, or strengthless water, or stormy water, our silent water, our service water, our sight-giving water, our sanctifying water. The emphasis in this chapter is upon spring water. And the Lord Jesus says, I can give that special water as well. Now, there are great parts of this interesting chapter that I'd have to just skip over, and some of them are often preached in the Gospel. I don't want to be repeating those. There are other parts of it hardly ever touched One or two of them I may mention tonight in passing. Now, it's obvious. It's obvious that the kernel of the teaching that we are dealing with tonight in this subject, drawing water from Bible wells, is to be found in the comparison and the contrast of these two wells. First of all, there's Jacob's well. And then there's Jesus' well. Now, Jacob's well was a good one. But thank God the well that the Lord Jesus gave was much superior. The best that Jacob could produce was transcendently eclipsed by the greater well that could be produced by the stranger of Samaria on this occasion. Now, to try and bring that into focus, the two wells, I'll maybe take time, see how time goes, and I'll maybe try and say five things about Jacob's well, five things about Jesus' well, the well of the Lord Jesus, and learn maybe one or two little practical points in between. Now, the first thing that I want to mention about Jacob's well is just that, the name of it. The name of it. Then I talk about the nearness of it. Then I say a little bit of word about the necessity of it, and the nature of it, and the nourishment of it. Those are the five things that I want to mention about Jacob's well. It tells us Jacob's well was there. That's its name. It's called Jacob's well. They tell me it was a very deep well, over 100 feet deep. And in fact, I'm told, I don't know, I'm not a holy land traveller, but I'm told that even to this day, this well can be identified. Indeed, one of the interesting stories, this is only tuppence worth of, it's a little piece of church history, if you like, or church saintly biography that I like to read. I recommend to the younger brethren here, read a little bit about Robert Murray McShane, if you can, and also read a little bit about Andrew Bonner. We don't want to follow the men in everything. We don't follow any man in everything. But a lot of the interesting things, those two men in company with two others were on a trip to Palestine about 1839, if I remember. Is that right? Some of the brethren. That's right, Tommy, isn't it? I thought in about that. About 1839, and they had 6 months in Palestine. And Andrew Bonner, both very saintly men, they visited this well, and Bonner's Bible fell into it. Bonner's Bible fell right down into the well, and McShane has written a beautiful poem on the loss of Bonner's Bible in Sagar's Well. It's a thing to hunt out. I have a copy of it here in the back of my Bible. If anybody's really crazy and wants to get it before we go, you can just have it. And actually, as far as I remember, about 4 years after that, there was a man, Watson, who was exploring, and he managed to go down and get some of the bits of the Bible out of the well. Well, it's one thing to have your Bible in the well. We're happy enough tonight to have this well in the Bible, and that will do us for the purposes of this meeting. So its name is Jacob's Well. Now, the interesting thing is that when we go back to the Old Testament, we don't have a well associated with Jacob. You folks know that from your little boys in Sunday school and in your second class, that the brethren tell us that Abraham built 4 altars, Isaac dug 4 wells, and Jacob erected 4 pillars. Whether that's just all 100% correct or not, I dare not take a chance to say now. But Jacob, anyway, was the man of pillars, and if we had only the record of the Old Testament, we would never know that Jacob had left a well. But here we have it. It's called Jacob's Well. Now, Jacob obviously was one of those venerated characters of the Old Testament. Indeed, again for younger brethren here, let me say this. Part of the purpose of John's Gospel is to show the superiority of Christ to everything Judaistic. Now, just quickly, it's great to know that we have a marvelous Savior. You know, in chapter 1, John is demonstrating that the Lord Jesus is superior to the Jewish system. For he says the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when in that verse John says the law was given by Moses, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. He's talking about the whole system that Moses introduced. He said that system has now been fulfilled and displaced by Christ. The Jewish system. He says, secondly, he not only is greater than the Jewish system, he said he's greater than the Jewish sacrifices. And you're not too long into John's Gospel until you read that great expression, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jewish lambs could touch the sin of the nation. But this is God's Lamb, who in a much superior and more effective way can touch and deal adequately with the sin of the world. Jewish sanctuary. You know, the Jews had two sanctuaries, as you know very well in the Old Testament. They had the tabernacle, and then that was replaced later by the temple. Those were two marvelous structures. The nations of the heathen never had the likes of them. Those two sanctuaries were never replicated amongst any other parts of the earth. God dwelling with his own redeemed people in two unique buildings, the tabernacle and the temple. You know what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel? He says the word was made flesh and tabernacle amongst us. He says this one who came is superior to the Jewish tabernacle. You know what he says in chapter 2 of his gospel? The Lord says, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews scratched their head because they said, what exactly is he talking about? Sure, this temple took 46 years to build. The Bible says they didn't know that he was speaking about the temple of his body. So that he's greater than Jewish system, Jewish sacrifice, Jewish sanctuaries. No one has mediated the presence of God to men on earth like the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 of this gospel. There's a Jewish scholar steps onto the stage. And as the brethren often tell you in the gospel meetings, it's not just that he was a master, he was the master. If anyone wanted to hear the wisdom of Judaism packaged in the best form, Nicodemus was the man to give it. And yet that day that he met Christ, his ignorance became evident. Art thou the teacher of Israel and you don't know? He's greater than the system, the sacrifices, the sanctuaries, the scholar. What's being taught to us in these chapters? Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I'll stop with this because, well, I'll see it a while. I'm not sure whether or not. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we are being shown that the Lord Jesus is greater than Jewish sites. I mean S-I-T-E-S. This was a special, a sacred site. Jacob's well. Our great progenitor Jacob and his family actually drank from this well. This is a special spot. Chapter 5, there's a man at the pool of Bethesda, and they had this tradition that the angel came down and ruffled the waters. Here's another sacred spot. The Savior told this woman, he said, I can give you a drink that Jacob's well can never give you. Said, as I have already repeated, I can give that man a strength that Bethesda's pool can. He said, I'm superior to Jewish sites. And just to fill it on in for the brethren that want to follow it through, and some of you young brethren do follow it through because it's a very fruitful study. In the next 3 chapters of John's Gospel, from chapter 6, next 4 or 5 chapters, chapter 6 through to chapter 10, John shows that the Lord Jesus is superior to Jewish seasons. What's the season in chapter 6? What's the season in chapter 7? What's the season in chapter 10? Nobody has answered yet. There are three Jewish festivals set out in those chapters, and the Lord Jesus is superior to every one of them. And he shows here, he says, this had the name of Jacob's Well, but even though it had a great history from the venerated patriarch, there was one sitting on its wall that day. In the perfect humanity of his person, and also in the plenitude of his deity, sitting thirsty, and yet able to satisfy the deepest needs of this thirsty woman, there was one sat there. Sometimes I smile nearly to myself when she turned around and said to him, "Do you think you're greater than Jacob?" John expects us nearly to smile at that. She didn't know it. She hadn't. Imagine asking the transcendent, incarnate Son of God, than Abraham. He said, "Before Abraham became, I am." So that the greatness of Christ is being emphasized in this particular passage. The name of the well is Jacob's Well, but Jacob's Well is now being visited. Superior to Jacob. And there's a visitor to the well that day who's going to make that grand discovery. Secondly, I said I wanted to mention the nearness of this well. Now, you might ask, as I have asked many a time, why does it say he cometh to seek her? Jacob's well was there near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Dear young brethren, again, because that's one thing that we attempt to do in ministry and try to do it, it's not that we're preaching down at you, because there were times that I didn't understand these things. We try in ministry not only to give out material, but to show people how to approach a little bit of Bible study. And you ask yourself, why is that brought in here? What's the Old Testament history? Why did he tell us the name of the well and then tell us that it was near the parcel of ground which Jacob gave his son Joseph? This well, and this piece of ground on which this well is located, it has something to do with the gift which a father gave to his favorite son. That's one thing you would say. And if I was in John's Gospel as we are, I would start thinking. I would say maybe there's something here. Is there anything near this passage about what the Father has given the Son? You say, well, chapter 3 told me that God gave His Son. Oh, yes. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a father giving his son. We're talking about a father making a special gift to his son. And you say, I'll read John 3 again. And when you get to know almost the end of John 3, you know what it says? It says, the Father loveth the Son and has given him a parcel of ground. The Father loveth the Son, given all things into his heart. So that this son who is the possessor of all things, he takes his seat upon the wall of a well that is located on a piece of ground, a little patch of ground that a father gave to his son. Now back in chapter 3 again, just where it says what I've been quoting, the Father giveth all to the Son, there's a little bit added, and it says this: the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Ooh. So that part of this great administration that God has committed to his Son without measure is the administration of the Spirit. He is a massive inheritance. So that, what did you say, but is there anything else here? Near the parcel of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You see, isn't there a thing in the Old Testament somewhere away back in the early part of the Bible, and it links Joseph and a well?
It says Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. You say, would that have anything to do with John chapter 4? You know, if ever there was a fruitful bough by a well, it was here this day. The one who was eminently fruitful was just sitting beside that well. And if ever there was a fruitful bough whose branches went out over the wall, it was this day. Because as the Lord Jesus sat upon that well, he reached out in grace to a Samaritan woman. Now, do you see what's happening here? That through these very things that are just mentioned in passing, there are allusions being made to Old Testament scriptures, and we have been built up in our minds a picture by the name of the well, by the nearness of the well, that sitting at that well that day, there's one who's greater than Joseph, and there's one who's greater than Now, I don't think I'll go on any further with that because it will prolong it. I could have said something about the necessity of the well, and maybe I'll just mention this, the nature of the well. You know, it was a good well. Why, when the lady was speaking about this well, the woman was speaking to the Lord Jesus about this well, and she said, told him she had nothing to draw. She says it's deep. So that was one good feature about it was a deep well. And she says, the second thing about it is that from this well our father Jacob drank, and his children, and his cattle. Why did she mention that? Well, you know, dear brethren and sisters, that Jacob wasn't scarce of children. And if you were going to feed Jacob 70 children, you needed a fair taste of water. And Jacob wasn't scarce of a few cows, and a few camels, and a few goats, and a few sheep. And do you see, if Jacob, plus his whole family, plus his livestock, drank from this well, I can tell you this was somewhere else. It's deep, and it can give out apparently oceans of water to feed the whole house of Jacob. So this is some well. The Lord says, look, lady, he says, I know that all your sins true, but he says, I have a better well still. Better still. I have a well that's deeper. I have a well that's fuller. I have a well that's freer. I have a well that's fresher. And he said, will you let me talk to you about that well? He said, if you really had known, he said, you know the qualities of this well. But he said, if you had known about that other well, you'd already have been asking of me living water, and I would have given it. Now he says, I can give a well. Now this is the point that we want to come to. Towards the end of the meeting, what exactly is this well? What exactly is this water? I'm talking now about the well the Lord Jesus creates and the water that the Lord Jesus creates. Now, you nearly have to, I was going to use the word cheat, but I don't really mean that. You nearly have to cheat slightly. Because if you want to know what water and living water means in John's Gospel, you slip into chapter 7. And you don't even have to go to the commentaries because John tells you. You know what he says in chapter 7? That verse that I've already quoted, and this is the symbolism of water in this great Gospel. The Lord says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water. And then John puts a little bit in brackets, probably in your Bible. It says, this spake he of the Spirit. The Spirit. So this living water, which is enjoyed by every believer in the Lord Jesus, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit which dwells in the Christian. Now let us think about this for a minute. First of all, I want to think quickly about the freeness of the well that the Lord Jesus gives. Now he told the lady when he began to speak to her about his well. He said, "Now, also I will eat that." He says, that's Jacob's well. He says, "What do I tell you about my well?" He says, "Drink of that water, you'll thirst again. But," he says, "whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give." Now, there were two things that the Lord emphasized in the first part of that statement. First of all, he says, anybody can get this well. And he says, secondly, in the getting of it, it's absolutely free. Whosoever I shall get. He said, this Holy Spirit can't be bought. This Holy Spirit is not limited by nationality. That was a big problem here. You know that we're on Samaritan turf here. And the Lord Jesus reaching out to this woman, he was crossing the gulf of prejudice, political prejudice, national prejudice, religious prejudice, historical prejudice. He said, "Look, woman," he said, "I'm a Jew. You have told me that I'm a Jew." But he says, "Jews wouldn't give Samaritans daylight." But he says, "I want to tell you, I give you this special well." He says, "Doesn't matter." He says, "It's not circumscribed." You know, it's great, brethren and sisters, to know what we know from many passages of the New Testament, and we have it enshrined here, that God's grace has abounded to the Gentiles. Imagine unclean Gentiles like ourselves. Look at how many of us in this little meeting in Portavogie tonight. I was going to say an insignificant little corner of the earth. Just about washed out to sea and nothing, but well, that's Friday night, so I'll get away with it. Just one of the outposts, one of the outposts of civilization and normality. And here we are, congregated here, the clay of Adam, the seed of the Gentiles, and about 70 or 80 of us are indwelt by the gracious Holy Spirit. And we didn't get it because of merit, we didn't buy our way. That's why in this very gospel, two chapters before this, the Lord Jesus went into the temple. And the boys were changing mind. And they were weaving and dealing, and they were making. And people came to get to the temple and get to the place of prayer. They had to pass all these market men and all these merchant men. And it was a real. The Lord says, "Get out!" He says, "You men are changing the character of this house." And he said, "You're giving the impression that if a man wants to get to my Father, he has to buy his way there." He said, "Get out!" And then, following chapter 2, where all the buyers are put out, he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave. He said, God's not a taker. He said, God's a giver. Chapter 4, he tells this woman, the water that I shall give. Brethren and sisters, it's great for us to think about the freeness of God's grace. That disenfranchised Samaritans and Gentiles like ourselves have been brought into spiritual relationship with the living God of heaven, and the living water of the Holy Spirit bubbles up within our souls tonight. We have got it. He said, the freeness of this well and this water, he said, I want to tell you about it. He said, secondly, my lady, he said, I want to tell you about the focus of this water. He says, you focus on this well of Jacob. He says, every day you come here with a beaten track of Judah. And he said, you come here by the path of necessity. And he said, this well that you come to, it's outside of you. And he said, when you take your bit out of it, it drops. It's external and it's decreasing. But he said, I want to tell you. He said, do you see the well of water that I give? He said, my water becomes enema. It's not external like this well, it's internal. And he said, my well, instead of going down, he said, it springs up. It rises higher. And he said, instead of reducing, it's expanding. It's great to know that that the Holy Spirit dwelling in the personality of a believer gives the Christian a focus. You know, the Christian, the spiritual man is just a conundrum to the people of the world.
Now you know, brothers and sisters, and this is a thing that we need to watch, especially in our day, because I can see that Christians are not appreciating their spiritual blessings as much as we should. The men of the world depend for their stimuli and for their satisfaction on external things. They need exotic holidays. They need fancy houses. They need their satellite dish on their wall. And for their internal satisfaction, they depend on external stimuli. You see, we should be altogether different from that. Because we should have the inspiration of the indwelling Holy Spirit that should so touch our lives and our personalities with spiritual saturation and satisfaction that we can say no to those smaller things. Now, many of the listeners, you folks listen, many of the worldly things which Christians are chasing after to try and make themselves happy, they will never work. Because a human being whose innermost personality at one time has been touched by the sinking of this well, it creates, now listen carefully, it creates within the heart of every Christian a depth and a capacity which worldly things can never satisfy. Believe it or not, and it's hard to believe, I know, when God saves a man, that woman, that person is spoiled for the world. Because the very fact that they are touched by the love of God the Father, by the blood of God the Son, by the energy of God the Holy Spirit, the fact that that person becomes the focus of the attention of the Trinity means that his personality has been so expanded that he has been given a capacity that's far beyond anything this world can ever supply. My dear children of God, you try whatever you like. Younger Christians here, you see, there's an awful craze in our day. Younger folks have an awful temptation. They have my full sympathy. Temptations just to spend your time, especially the years in teenage years and 20s, what I would say in very, very down-to-earth, lurid language, just gliding around. Just flying about. Just driving the country. Just changing relationships. Just going about looking for the next big wave. You know, we have an awful lot of people who are surfers. Looking for the next big wave on which they can put their little board and get a high. Then when it wears off, they go for another way. The Savior says, look, woman, he said, I don't want to make you a surfer. Depending upon the choppy seas of society, he says, I want to sink within your heart a spring that will give you an internal quality of satisfaction. So the free, he says, I'll give it to you. He says, I'm not charging for it. And he says, you can get it for us for the whosoever, even though you're a Samaritan. And he said, it'll be a focus, it will be internal and uprising instead of external and decreasing. And then, of course, he mentions the future of this great spring. And I'll mention it very quickly here. He says it springs up into everlasting life. That is, he said, the well, my good lady, the spiritual well that I'm going to sink within your heart. He said, I'm going to touch your personality. You have been at many cisterns. And he said, you have been seeking satisfaction from these very, very doubtful and deceitful and disreputable relationships. Now he says, your life has just been a life going from one cracked pot to another. But he said, I'm going to put into the core of your being a something that will not only commence in time, but he says it will spill over to eternity. And it's in eternity it will be enjoyed in all its fullness. It will be great, brothers and sisters. I wonder sometimes how some people are going to stick to heaven. They tell me that they're going, so we give them the benefit of the doubt. They have it, if you want to be sure, they have it there on that page of their Bible, the front page. Any other proof would be scarce, but it's there. They say they are going to heaven. And what really leaves me nonplussed is this, that they seem to have a far bigger appetite for the things of earth than they do for the things of heaven. I'm going to say, if a meeting goes 10 minutes over, they become irksome. I have to say that. But you know, they would nearly rather have the ball than the Bible. And they would nearly rather have the party than the fellowship of sin. And they would nearly rather have the sports than the scripture. Now, to be quite honest, I hope you've gathered, I'm not an old hard-boiled ligament. I am not. But I don't have much time for that kind of approach. And I like to be as generous with people as possible. But you know, listen. I believe we have reached a day, even when people profess to be saved, if they don't show that much of spiritual impulse, we spend the rest of our time making excuses for them. Now, I'm not talking about when a man gets saved or a girl gets saved that they just become spiritual giants within a fortnight. Not at all. We all have to learn, and we have as much to learn yet as would make us ashamed. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about that relish. And mind you, I can tell you this. Do you see if people don't have the relish when God saves them? They'll hardly have it much 20 years down the line. Now he says, woman, this is something that's going to reorient. And it's going to redirect your life. For he said, there's a part of your personality. I don't believe that the spirit of an unregenerate people is dead. I don't believe that. Some teach that. I don't accept that at all. But I can't tell you why just now. But he said, there's a part of your personality that has been dormant. Because you have been living a sensual life. And a soulish life. He said, I want to tell you there's a higher level of life. But he says, you can only get this through the well that I sink within your heart. It'll have a new focus. And it'll have a new future. Because I think I can say for quite a number here in this meeting, dear brothers and sisters, the things of earth will not worry too much about leaving them. Because we're shortly going to a sphere, and the things that we have enjoyed best on earth, we're going to enjoy them bigger and better for all eternity. It's great to, well, enjoy the Bible, and enjoy the Lord Jesus, and enjoy the fellowship of saints. Those are the great things. And it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that has given us a capacity for that. Now, finally, almost finally, how many of those have I touched? I've touched the freeness of it, and the focus of it, and I might have mentioned the fullness of it in passing, springing up on the future of it into everlasting life. Now, the one thing I want to mention just here is this, the flow of it. Because this linked in with what I'm going to borrow from chapter 7. You see, in chapter 6, chapter 4 here, we have the spring that's inside the man. That is, the Holy Spirit's just like a well bubbling up. Tell me, people. Have you got bored? Have you got bored with Christiana? You know, there's some people on the way they sit in meetings. It nearly seems to me that the whole meeting's a chore to them. Sometimes I look across the circle and I see people on a Lord's Day morning, and there is much interest in the remembrance meeting as the cows and the feet, and the face just as low. And it seems to be a chore and a bore. And I wonder just, you know, let me tell you, if you're truly saved tonight and everything has dried up within you, now you can't lose the Holy Spirit. And once the Lord sinks the well in your heart, you can't get the well out and say, I don't want it. Once the well's there, it's there.
But I will tell you what you can do, what any of us can do. We can stop the flow. Remember when Jacob was going away back, Jacob was met Rachel. In fact, that's a thing followed through some of the brethren. Where did Isaac get his bride? Where did Jacob get his bride? Where did Moses get his Gentile bride? Genesis 24, Genesis 29, Exodus 2. The three of them met the future bride at a well. Come into John's Gospel. John chapter 2 is a wedding. You get a mention of the bridegroom in John 2.
You know what I'm going to tell you? The wedding of John 2 never even mentions the bride.
There it is. The world's so imbalanced that they have a wedding that's all the bride. The bridegroom hardly gets a look in. They're snapping. But in John, in the Bible, the bride just never mentioned in John 2. It's the bridegroom. John 3! John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. So in John 2 you have the bridegroom, in John 3 you have the best man. And if you read John's Gospel, you say, this is getting exciting here, there's going to be a wedding, where's the bride? I guess we're in John 4. Spirit that he represents it.
Thou hast had faith. No good. He whom thou hast now is not. Number 6. No good. He says, woman, every other relationship has been sinful. He says, there's a relationship that is spiritual. Number 7. That can absolutely satisfy your heart. And then that Samaritan woman, as the Savior looked into her face and put the oil in her heart, I think he saw reflected the picture of the Gentile bride. That he would take from the depths of sin and the story that has begun. Now that's only those well scenes. I was saying something else there, and I better get back to it. When Jacob met Rachel, there was a stone over the well's mouth, and he had to get it away so that the water could flow. You know, maybe I say, and I have to stop with you. You know, maybe brothers and sisters, even though the well's in our hearts, as I mentioned on previous nights, a few little boulders and a few stones and a bit of dust blocking the flow. So that that energy, the stream, the spring of John 4 becomes the streams of John 7. John 4 says, I'll put a spring in his heart. John 7 says, when the spring's in his heart, out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water to others. So that the man who enjoys the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life, he becomes a blessing to all with whom. May God help us. It's great to know that we have partaken of this. It's not just that we have partaken of this well. The Lord has put this well in our souls. And when it's over, just before I let you go home, you know, John writes quite a bit. I'll let you read quite a bit about two elements in his gospel, in his revelation. He says quite a bit in his revelation about fire. That's where each of us deserve to be. And once feared we would be. But you know, he also says in Revelation that the portion of the redeemed will not be fire, it will be water. And one of those lovely pictures of the glorified at the end of Revelation 7, he says he shall lead them to living fountains of water. You know, brethren and sisters, we're going on to deeper springs. And the very final chapter of the Bible, it doesn't talk about a well. It speaks about the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and the Lamb. There'll be a great river that will irrigate the scenes of eternal glory with exquisite and ecstatic delight. And as the redeemed of the Lord, we shall drink from that crystal lake river to the eternal satisfaction of our souls. Brethren and sisters, it'll be great to be there with full capacity. We can take in as much as we like. We'll be satisfied with all that God provides. May God grant that we'll be able to say no to the paltry drinks of this world, and that even now, as receivers of the Holy Spirit, we might have an existence of spiritual delight before we get to heaven. Taste heaven before you go there. May the Lord help us to do it all. Drawing water from Bible wells. There are about another six I haven't touched yet. So there you are. And I've only scraped the ones I have touched. We didn't even put in pitchers. We only put in spoons. Wee plastic cups. And then the other ones we haven't touched. You can investigate them for yourself. May the Lord bless all His people with abundant delight, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy wondrous grace reaching out to us. We were Samaritans. We were worse than Samaritans. We were those who had turned away from Thee. And yet that in our darkness, we thank Thee for every revelation of heavenly light. And for that moment when we tasted the great streams of the water of life. We ask Thee to remember us. And as we leave the meeting, we go trusting Thee for Thy preservation. We pray again for Thy people who are surrounded with sorrow. And ask that Thy solace will be in their souls tonight, and that Thou will grant all of us a night's rest, and in Thy will, if another day is granted, that Thou will remember the matters of a new day, and grant that it will be gilded for Thy glory. So we ask for mercies. We pray Thy blessing upon the assembly here. We thank Thee for every member of the company. We thank Thee for every assembly represented. We pray, Lord, that Thou will so visit each place that it will be filled with palm trees of victory, and each assembly watered with the pure water of life, and each company become an oasis in the individual and different districts. So we ask for these mercies as we give thanks and part our ways just now.